chapter 12. We have spent the last two or three mornings looking at the first section of Genesis, which is world history. And now we're moving on to the second section, which we will only deal with very briefly, which is the focus narrows to salvation history with the call of Abraham. But what we've looked at, if I could summarize it here, we've looked at three symbolic events in Genesis. The first was the fall that prefigured the incarnation. Because you remember you had the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15 that prefigured the incarnation, inasmuch as we heard the seed of the woman. And God says to Satan that he, the seed, Jesus, shall crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And so we had a prefiguring of the incarnation. We moved on to the flood, and there we had a prefiguring of the crucifixion. We're baptized into Jesus' death, Romans 6:3, and he is our ark to carry us through the flood of God's judgment. And so the flood prefigures the crucifixion, and Peter will take that up as a model in his epistles. And we looked at some of those verses. Thirdly, we've seen the Tower of Babel, both the city and the tower, which will prefigure Pentecost. Because what God had to do so that he could bring in salvation history, as it were, to give a breathing space from the spread of evil, is that at the tower he confused the tongues. He separated the nations linguistically so that he could retard the spread and the communication of evil. However, that will prefigure the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where it says, "We're gathered in Jerusalem those from every nation under heaven." And suddenly a miracle happened, because what happened at Babel in alienation now is reversed in reconciliation, and suddenly there is the sign that we can again communicate. Reconciliation has been accomplished through the cross. And so Babel, okay, prefigures Pentecost. There was alienation then. Now in Pentecost, the nations are coming together under the banner of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the new age of the Holy Spirit poured out. It means that there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male and female, but now by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. And so we have these three great events of salvation history prefigured for us. Now we're moving on. Can you see past me? Now we're moving on, and as I say, a great shift takes place at the end of chapter 11, as we're introduced to the family of Abraham, and of course those wonderful words in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing even to the ends of the earth." And so we get the beginning of the calling of Abraham. And we're going to see in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who are the four major personalities now, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, again we're going to see some symbolism. Because in Abraham, we're going to recover what was lost in the garden. And so in Abraham, what they lost, you remember, God and man were walking together. Now God raises up a man who becomes the friend of God. And on many occasions, for instance, in Genesis 18, you can see Abraham walking with his friend. It's a Christophany, but he will walk with his friend. And so God is beginning to recover what was lost. In Isaac, we're going to recover something that was lost, because in Genesis chapter 2, you remember, He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Adam died, and Seth died, and Methuselah died, even though it took him 969 years to do so. He died. But now in Isaac we have a glimmer of hope, because he, it says in Hebrews, Abraham received him back as a type of resurrection. In the father's heart he died, but he received him back. And so we have a foreshadowing of what was lost in death is now going to come out in resurrection. In Jacob, God said, be fruitful and multiply. But now sin and death and decay and the flood had entered in and hit the human race. But in Jacob, there is fruitfulness and multiplication with his wives, his sons, his daughters, his flocks, his cattle, and so on and so forth. And then finally, not only be fruitful and multiply, but have dominion. You remember was said in 128. And God intended that we rule and reign on the earth. He never intended that life be over us, okay? That things be over you, but rather they be under you. And that's why in Jesus we've been raised up and we now sit with him in heavenly places. We put things under our feet. And so Joseph, he sees the sun and the moon bowing down to him, because indeed he will recover dominion and the nations will come to him. Why? Because God is restoring to man the dominion that was lost, that will be fully restored when Jesus comes and reverses the great decline that came in through sin, through his cross. And so that's where we're going from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. Now, we will go there rapidly, and as much of that material is known to you in the stories that you absorbed if you went to Sunday school, I'm only going to pick up some highlights and some themes. Otherwise, we will be in Genesis until January. And so we're going to give a little bit of a synopsis and an overview at this time. I want to begin by saying four things about Abraham. Four things about Abraham. Number one, his obedience to God. Number two, his covenant. We'll get there in a moment. Number three, his faith. And number four, the revelation that he received, both of the Lord and of the kingdom of the land. And we'll see that in a moment. Number one, his obedience to God. He is known for his obedience. And so in 12:1, God says, now go. He is miles and miles away in a different land, a different language, a different culture. But God picks him up and he says, now go. And so he is the forerunner of world mission. God gets a hold of it, and when the apostles quote the Great Commission, they always go back to Abraham. He was the kind of forerunner in his obedience. And it says in Hebrews 11 that he went out not knowing where he was going. God told him to go, but he didn't tell him where to go or where he was going to end up. Does that sound familiar in your life? You know that God is telling you to go, but you're not quite sure where you're going to end up. Well, don't worry. That's exactly how Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. So if you believe this morning, Abraham's your father, according to Romans chapter 4. But when men were migrating east, you'll find that in chapter 11 and verse 2, when men were migrating east, Abraham went west. He was a man who went against the tide. When men, you'll find this in 11:4, when men were saying, let us build for ourselves a city, Abraham went out seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews chapter 11. In other words, he was seeking a different kind of society. That's what a city is, a society of justice. He was swimming upstream against the flow. When men were becoming friends of the world and building Babel, Abraham becomes the friend of God. And so he is outstanding, number one, in his obedience. Number two, in the covenant God made with him. There were basically three dimensions to God's covenant with Abraham. He promised him descendants, That was the seed. He promised him land, and he promised him blessing. They were the three dimensions of God's covenant with Abraham. Descendants, he had none when God called him. He was 100 years old, okay? Both he and Sarah were very aged. But God said, I will give you supernaturally descendants, I will give you land, and I will bless you and make you a blessing. Now the immediate fulfillment of that, I say immediate, it didn't happen for some 400 years, but that's immediate in the flow of world history, was that eventually Israel was established, the seed of Abraham. Canaan was taken, okay, eventually by Joshua, and they had land, and then Abraham was blessed with many possessions. The blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. There's nothing wrong with prosperity theology, as long as you give away as much as God gives you, okay? That's the idea of being prosperous. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. So don't be afraid of asking God to bless you, whether it's financially or in other ways, as long as, Wesley said, earn all you can and give all you can. So I will bless you and you will be a blessing. The intermediate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is found in the church age. And so you'll find, if you read the New Testament, as I've mentioned, Romans 4:11, that Abraham is now the father, not just of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their sons, but he is the father of all who believe. So Abraham is my father. I'm proud to say that Abraham is my father. Okay? Number two, it argues in Hebrews chapter 4, well, that actually Joshua really didn't bring them in to the full dimension of rest, of land, and he says there remains a rest for the people of God. And so there's something we get into in the new covenant that we couldn't quite get into in the old covenants. And then the blessing, it says in Galatians 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the Holy Spirit by faith. So if you receive the Holy Spirit, that is the blessing in the church age that God promised to Abraham, that you might receive the blessing promised to Abraham as you receive the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful, isn't it? When you get filled with the Holy Spirit, that is fulfilling some of what God promised to Abraham. You're allowed to say amen in this class, even though it is. And the ultimate fulfillment, of course, goes even wider. It's splendid, because Abraham's descendants will eventually be those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Those who believe from the nations, tribes, and tongues of the earth. The land, well, it began with Canaan. Okay, we live there today. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We live there today. But there will come a time, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. It says in the Old Testament, when Jesus quotes it, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's widening out. And Paul says in Romans 4:13 that God didn't just promise Abraham Canaan, he promised that he would inherit the world. And so those little kind of micro paradigms in the Old Testament become greater than Abraham could ever imagine. That's why he can bring him out and say, Abraham, look at the stars. Can you number them? No, I can't. Look at the sand. Can you number it? No. So shall your descendants be. Israel would never be that big, but you see, that was a paradigm for God moving out through this one man to bless the whole earth. And then, of course, the ultimate blessing is that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so through this little, as it were, lens of God's dealing with this one man, we're going to see something of the fulfillment of world history in him. It's very exciting. And so his obedience to God, his covenant with God, and thirdly, his faith in God. his faith in God, which is quite remarkable. When he didn't have a single descendant, he's 100 years old, or a single square meter of land. And don't think that Abraham was like, you know, those who settled kind of the Midwest. You know, the pioneers arrived here, and there was nothing except rolling plains, and they established their homestead. The land was full up with tribes, with towns, with settlements. It was all owned. It was all owned. And that's why he even had to buy somewhere to bury Sarah, you remember. God brings him in. He can't even have a child. Okay? And God says, your seed, your descendants, are going to be greater than the sands of the earth. And Abraham has to ask permission to pitch his tent. And God says, everything you see, I've given unto you. You see, that's where we begin in kingdom life. We lay hold of it. We lay hold of it as a mustard seed. Circumstances, our personal histories, might seem to contradict. But that's why Abraham is a man of faith. Everything external, his own body, his wife, their inability to have children, they're living in a land that is already owned. It's all owned. But in the midst of that, it says Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so, if Abraham is our father, what had we better do? Start believing God. When all the circumstances contradict it, okay? When there seems to be nothing. God said you would have descendants. I've not even got one son. God said you would have all of this land. I've not even got a square meter. You see, when everything seems to contradict it, that's where we have faith. And we then become friends of God. And so this nation will be born out of the dead body. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4. He counted his own body now as good as dead. Romans 4:19. This nation will be born out of the dead body of Abraham and Sarah, even as the church will be born out of the dead body of Jesus. This nation, the only ground he ever owned, you remember, was the graveyard that he had to purchase. God says you'll have it all, and he had the humiliation of having to buy a graveyard. But this nation will be born out of a graveyard, even as the church is born out of the empty tomb of Jesus. And so it prefigures all that God will do. And then fourthly, he was a man, and I hope that we will be men and women like him, whose vision was constantly growing. It troubles me sometimes that, you know, when you get mature, okay, whatever that is, spiritually, that a lot of mature people, they seem to lose vision, don't they? You know, they started out, you know, with attempting great things for God, and now, you know, they're attempting to pay the mortgage. You know, they're, excuse me if you're struggling, I am too, but you know what I mean. Somehow the pressures of life can shrink our vision. But if you look at Abraham, it is just splendid, just splendid. It thrills you to see this man moving into the promises of God. If you bring them down, in fact, you've got these on your sheet, so you can just bring the whole thing down. This is your blue sheet that says Abraham's growing vision. Sevenfold. Number one, God says, go to the land I will show you, because the seed has got to be planted in soil. It's got to have a womb in which to grow. And so that's all he knows, that is to set out, and God's going to show him where he should go. Number two, but that grows in Haran. It's not even in the land yet. Number two, God says, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, that was why he was called, and that is why you are called. Not that you might absorb blessing like a sponge and stay full up, so that you might absorb blessing and then be squeezed out. Through you, the whole earth is going to be blessed. And that's what Israel forgot. That's why Jonah gets very angry when he suspects that God might be sending him to Nineveh to give them the opportunity to repent and be blessed. He gets very angry because he thinks blessing is for the Jews. And they had forgotten that God had raised them up to bless them that they could be a blessing. And the church forgets that as well. Okay, so he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Number three, and I will give you this land. I will give you this land. And it's interesting with the land that when you read of its boundaries by promise in different parts of the Old Testament, it's hard to exactly define it. And that's because, as I said last week, we're not told exactly how much of the kingdom we can have. You know, God doesn't say, well, you can have this much, you know, but don't be too, you know, full of faith to get this much. No, it's not defined how much of the kingdom we can have. We know we won't yet have a resurrection body, but can we have healing? Well, I think we might be able to, you know. Can we have breakthrough in our cities? Well, I think that might be possible. Can we see principalities and powers come down? Well, no, I don't think we can. You know, we can only have this much. No, you see, God doesn't say, you see. There's always more land to be possessed. And so it's curious, when you get to Joshua, and we'll look at that when we get there, it says in Joshua, and they inherited all the good promises, and names the cities and the towns. Then it says, yet there was very much land to be possessed. And there's always that conflict that they got it, and yet they didn't get it all. And that is where we are today. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. Have you been saved? Yes. Are you blessed? Yes. Is that it? No. I'm going on. Not just more for myself. And God has not defined how much of the kingdom we can have in Omaha, Nebraska. Can this become a biblical city? Can we can walk in this city anywhere at night without any fear? Is that possible? Speak to me.
Amen.
That's right, you see. And you say, is that, could that really be possible? You could really walk anywhere at 2 a.m. and be totally... Why not? Why not? You see, God has not said, you can have this much. And that's why there's this curious elasticity in the promises of the land. Because, well, how much can you have? Well, how much faith have you got? Because you're going to get the whole earth at the end of the day anyways. Number four, he says, if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Which is a hint that God doesn't just have Abraham and his descendants in view. You could number Israel. You can number Israel today. But you see, God always has something bigger than we ever dream or think or ask in view. And he did for Abraham. Number five, your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. Now that is extremely encouraging. Now, you know that there are in our galaxy 50 billion stars. I mean, that takes a little while to absorb. I don't know how to describe these numbers. I mean, it's impossible to grasp them. And there are 50 billion galaxies the size of our galaxy. And God says, have a look up, Abraham, and your descendants, okay, are going to be like that. Well, that tells me there are going to be a lot of people in heaven. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
They're going to be a lot of people because they are Abraham's descendants. So, you know, don't you have a little theology, a lifeboat theology that will pull a few, you know, out of the torrent, you know, and paddle into heaven. God intends, and if that's not happened yet, you see, already today, the population alive is almost bigger than the history of the world put together. Not quite, it will be soon. You see, the people living today add up to more. Now, if a worldwide revival happens, what will happen? Going to be a whole load of people in heaven. That's why the battle is so dramatic in our generation. If we see global revival, we're going to start populating heaven. A lot of people alive to get saved. So you can say, hey, this is I'm getting excited, even if you don't. This is all in Abraham. Then number six, he's going to become the father of many nations. That's why Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's right, so that they can become, or Abraham can become, the father of all who believe. And then you're going to, number seven, possess the gates of your enemies, because Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell. Why? Because God said to Abraham, don't worry, all that's opposing you out there has got to give way. This tremendous vision that this man began to carry. Just one man. but began to get hold of what was in God's heart for the whole human race. And then, and I will just mention this quickly, we have an increasing, a sevenfold revelation of God. When he's in Ur of the Chaldees, he sees him just as the God of glory. He knows this God is pretty glorious. When he gets into the land, 12:1, it says that Yahweh spoke to him. Now this is intriguing because the revelation of Yahweh is given to Moses. So you'll have to wait till we get to Exodus to undo that conundrum. Because God says to Moses, I've not revealed this before, but suddenly we're reading it in Genesis, Yahweh. We'll get to that in a few minutes, or a few weeks, depending on how we're doing. Elyon, there's a typo there. L-E-L, Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. We dropped an L. The Most High God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's lovely in 17:1. God says to Abraham, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay, so it's impossible to walk before him and be blameless, isn't it? That's why he is God Almighty, okay? He's almighty enough that he can give you the ability to walk before him and be blameless. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Therefore, on the basis of that, walk before me and be blameless. Not in your resources, but in mine. And then he is called Wonderful. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? 18:14. The Hebrew word is wonderful. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so some is getting a revelation of God, and yet there's a revelation of Christ coming in here. His name will be called Wonderful. And then the Everlasting God and Jehovah Jireh. Let me just pause to give you a little picture, you can leave that on, Jeff, of where Abraham is coming from. And many of you have got maps in the back of your Bible that are equally good to this. But it's important to see, because this reflects much of biblical history. And that is this, if you travel in the region, you'll find that this is the fertile area, because we have the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And so if you wanted to go west, you had to go north. Okay, these were a little bit like the Platte. You know, the Platte was used to go west. Okay, you had to follow it to get a water supply. And it was the same as if you wanted to go west, you had to begin going north. And so when they traveled, they would always travel through what we call the Fertile Crescent. And that's why you'll find Abraham. He is, first of all, over here in Ur of the Chaldees, but then you'll find him up here in Haran. That's because this was the caravan route that they had to travel. One other interesting thing that you need to bear in mind when we get to the Exodus and the Red Sea, notice here it says ancient coastline, and it goes in from the Persian Gulf right in here. That is because coastlines change over hundreds of years. That becomes important when we get to the Red Sea, with the liberals and the critics saying actually they didn't cross the Red Sea. You know, they just crossed, you know, a little bit of a marshy kind of shallow lake, which is a little bit odd that Pharaoh and his army drowned in it. You know, but they don't seem to take, you know, some of this into consideration. They've just discovered there was a nice program the University of Omaha helped produce on PBS on discovering Capernaum. Capernaum was on the Lake of Galilee. Now it's 2.5 miles inland, north of the Lake of Galilee, because the shoreline has changed. And they know that from the deposits, that quite clearly the lake went right up to Capernaum. And so that will be important when we're looking at the Red Sea and the Exodus. So notice that, which is typical of the region. And so Abraham is going to be on a long journey, which takes him some years, and he is going to travel from the Ur of the Chaldees right over here, following basically the Euphrates right up to Haran. There he's going to settle, and you remember his father dies up there, So he begins by taking some of his family with him, but finally just his wife and Lot, obviously their servants, they make the journey down into Palestine. And that is the basic routes that Abraham took. Moving on, let me just pause for a moment and see if you have any... Isaac, we are just going to look at Genesis 22, which in many ways, although Isaac was just a teenager, is the pinnacle of his life. Isaac, his name means laughter, okay? God has a good laugh at their unbelief and Sarah's unbelief, and gives him a son, and they call him Laughter. And this boy is in his early teens when God speaks to him. Now, in this promise, in this son, is wrapped up the whole covenants, the whole seed, the whole program is wrapped up in him. And God taps Abraham on the shoulder one night and says, Abraham, take out Isaac, go to a mountain that I'll show you, and there, offer him up as a burnt offering. Now you can imagine that was a sledgehammer on Abraham's heart. How could this be? How could this be? In Isaac shall your seed be named. And so suddenly God seems to contradict everything he has said, even his own character, because you didn't offer up people as the nations around you as burnt offerings to God. You didn't do it. And so suddenly everything God has said and everything God is seems to be contradicted. Have you ever found that in your life? That suddenly you seem to walk through something and everything God has promised, everything God has said, even God's own character seems to be compromised. But this is going to become perhaps one of the most wonderful pictures we have in the Old Testament of the work of the cross. I've just itemized out there a few for you. Number one, it's the first time worship is used, the word worship is used in the Bible. And Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return. And so what's worship? Worship is sometimes putting in the knife into something that's precious, sacrificing something that's precious. That is the first time worship is used. It will be used thousands of times in the Bible, but it's used for the first time here. Number two, it's a foreshadowing of the Father's love and the Son's submission. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, laughter, the laughter of your life, whom you love. Okay, the Father's submission, the Father's love and the Son's submission, because there's no record of Isaac ever struggling with his dad. If you have any teenagers, you know they can wrestle, okay? No, nothing of that in the text. It foreshadows the Father's love and the Son's submission. Number third is type of the cross, because verse 12, now I know that you fear God, since you have not spared your son, your only son. That will be picked up by Paul in Romans, where he says, he who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. And so what Abraham is doing 2,000 years before Calvary is foreshadowing it. Number four, there's a promise of resurrection. He says to the servants, we will worship, plural, and come back again. Even though what God had said, what he was to do, seem to be in contradictions, he knows that God must be faithful. And that's why it says in Hebrews that he reasoned that God was able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so he believed in resurrection. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead, okay, since Adam. But he believed that God would have to do it because God has to be faithful. And so if something in your life dies and there's a promise surrounding it, it's got to be resurrected, because God cannot deny himself. And number five, you'll find in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that Moriah, where they go, becomes the site of the temple. In fact, many scholars think that that Moriah is the region where Jerusalem was built on those rocky precipices. But the actual mount where Isaac was sacrificed was Golgotha. Many people, I don't know that we can substantiate it, but certainly from 2 Chronicles 3:1. So every time you went to the temple, what were you reminded of? You know, Isaac should have died, a man should have died, but a lamb is going to die instead. Every time, because this is where it happened. There's the revelation of Jehovah Jireh. You remember when he sees the ram caught in the thicket, and it is the revelation of in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And again, that's picked up in the Old Testament, where Paul says, picked up from the Old Testament, I didn't complete the verse, he that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, who can complete it? With him freely give us all things. Amen. All things. So if God will do this, there's nothing that he won't do. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. Not just that he will enable you to get your car mended. Okay, but he that spared not, if he did that for you, he is freely going to give you all things. That was the revelation coming in. There's a great declaration of faith. Isaac says to his father, behold the fire and behold the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham gives the only prophecy he ever gave. But if he'd never given another one, this was enough. He says God himself will provide a lamb. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. Abraham's called a prophet. This is the only prophecy that he ever gives. God himself will provide a lamb. And it's a pretty breathtaking prophecy. Number 8, we have insight into the incarnation. John 8:56, Abraham saw my day. As he lifts the knife and the sun glints on the blade, it's as if he looks down a corridor of 2,000 years. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. No, his son didn't have to die, because the son would die. The son would die. My son can live. And the angel calls to him, Abraham, Abraham. As he's done it, you know what it's like? He's lifted the knife. He's almost bringing it down. He has to catch his arm. And God says, no, Abraham, my son will die. Your son doesn't have to. And the occasion on which God took an oath, Hebrews 6, 13 and 14, because God could find no one greater, God swore by himself that he would bless this man, that he would multiply him. God now not only promises, he takes an oath that indeed he will do it. And nothing is ever lost when we obey God. Isaac is back in his arms. Laughter is back in his life. And one other thing, there's a tenth. Didn't squeeze it on. Verse 13, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it's very interesting, and it says, doesn't quite say this in the English, and when Abraham turned round, the ram was caught in the thicket, and it says, and behold, one ram. And behold, one ram. Because there will only be one. There'll be millions sacrificed in the temple, but really, there's only one. His name is Jesus. That's right. Amen. We're going to move on from Abraham and Isaac, and we're now going to go to Jacob, and here we get Katia's question about the multiple wives and what was going on morally in this crowd. And this is you have this as a handout, but I'll pause here because it's important to get this clear if you're going to understand the rest of the Old Testament. And so God gets a hold of Abraham. You can see it here. And he says, you're going to have a son. So it doesn't happen. God's promises don't seem to take place. So what does he do? He kind of helps God out, you know. Well, it's not working, you know. God said it, but it doesn't really seem to work, you know. We've got a, you know, God helps those who help themselves, doesn't he? Haven't you heard that? So he goes and gets Hagar to kind of work it out, you know, himself, give God a little bit of help. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. You see, God is raising up a people who will operate by a different set of principles. And he says, no, I don't need any help, Abraham. I'm going to bless Ishmael. He will become, I'm not going to abandon him, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And so supernaturally, he gets a son. And out of the dead body of Abraham and Sarah, this nation is going to be born as we're born out of the dead body of Jesus. Through Rebecca, okay? Through Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca, okay? You remember Abraham's servant Eliezer goes and finds her with his uncle up in Haran and brings her back. And Isaac gets his Rebecca. And they have Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Esau is another story. It's a little bit of an eyesore rather than an Esau. But we'll get to him in a minute. And Jacob, he really gets into being fruitful and multiplying. I mean, he really gets into this thing. You remember, he goes off to his uncle in Haran. And works 7 years for this wonderful, beautiful Rachel. And of course you got married to a girl who was all veiled. That's how you did it. And of course they didn't have electric lighting, so that when they went off for their marriage night, it was all dark. And in the morning he discovered that his beautiful Rachel was the ugly Leah. And he had been cheated. The cheater, Jacob, had been cheated by his uncle. And I've always thought, you know, why does Hollywood make such dull movies? I mean, there's enough here for more than a trilogy. I mean, this is amazing stuff. You know, what could Hollywood do with that, waking up with the wrong girl after you work 7 years? And so anyways, he marries Leah. She was not his first preference. And we'll come back to that in a minute. And so he marries Rachel after another 7 years' work. He also, for good measure, marries Leah's maidservant and Rachel's maidservant, and through these he has 12 sons. 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher. Gad and Asher by Leah's maidservant. Dan and Naphtali by Rachel's maidservant. And then by his favorite wife, Joseph, okay, and Benjamin, his two favorites. He shouldn't have had favorites, but he did. Okay, he shouldn't have favorites, but he did. Joseph and Benjamin. And why I put this up is it's important in the record. When we speak of the 12 tribes of Israel, we don't normally say Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. What do we usually say? Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so we've got a little kind of hiccup in the record here. And so what happened is that in his old age, Jacob kind of adopted Ephraim and Manasseh when he went and was reunited in Egypt with Joseph. And so they kind of squeeze in. There's not really a tribe of Joseph in as much as he became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's why when they apportion the land, it gets a little complicated here, but you need to get it, otherwise the Old Testament won't make sense. There are 12 allotments because Levi doesn't get an allotment. And so in one sense there are 13 tribes of Israel, but not really, because Joseph is the tribe, but it's named after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Is that clear? So that there are, as it were, 13 tribes in one sense, if you include Ephraim and Manasseh, but not so because they were adopted by Joseph, and 12 allotments because Levi was not given an allotment of land, and Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph, were given two, balancing it up again. Is that clear? Let me just switch this tape off in case... just before leaving Jacob, let me just tell you what Hebrew scholars have come up with the meaning of his second name, which was Israel. Remember, God changed his name because he changed his heart. And Israel is a very difficult word to translate. And both Jewish and Christian Old Testament scholars have battled with this. And they've come up with a whole range of possibilities. He who fights with God to rule or to contend. Happy is a possible translation. Just or right. Heal, God judges. Counselor, God will rule. It's a very difficult word. Most latterly, most scholars, and of course one of the advantages with Hebrew studies is that we're always digging up bits of stuff in Palestine that help us. And so rather than getting less defined, our understanding of both Hebrew, not so much Greek, in Greek work you have many parallel manuscripts throughout the ancient world, but you don't in Hebrew. What they've come up with, which is, I rather like this one, is that they think that probably Israel means God fights. God fights. Because you see, Jacob, he was a fighter, but when he wrestled with the angel, you remember at the brook, at Peniel, and he came into a place of yielding, of resting, God said to him, you don't have to fight anymore, because I'm going to fight for you. And so we'll find again and again in the Old Testament that God will say, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Don't worry, God will fight for you. And you see, that's where we are as the New Covenant people. God fights for us. You don't have to work up a sweat. Okay, you don't have to have a nervous breakdown. Okay, God is going to fight for you. And we're not totally secure in knowing that that is what Israel means. But certainly there is a consensus of Old Testament scholarship that now has kind of camped there. And when we get in Exodus 15, the Exodus, okay, we will find it says that Yahweh is a warrior. That's the literal translation of Exodus 15:3. Yahweh, the Lord, is a warrior. He is a fighter. He is a fighter. And more interestingly, and we'll come to this again at the tabernacle, that when they built the temple, you'll find in 1 Chronicles 28:8, that what they did, they also had this in the tabernacle, but you remember over the Ark of the Covenant, do you remember what was over the Ark of the Covenant? Spreading their wings? Okay, two cherubim. And when they built the temple, they enlarged the two small ones into two great cherubim spreading their wings. Now if you go to London, you'll see in one of our squares a magnificent statue of Boadicea, who was a woman in our history, and she's riding in a great war chariot that's spreading its wings. It's a massive, massive statue. And as you looked into the hearts of the holy place, into the heart of God, it looked something like a great war chariot. There was the chariot underneath, the ark, the chest, the mercy seat, and over it these two cherubim spread. Tremendous picture. And you see, you shall call his name Jesus. What will he do? He will deliver. That's what the word means. You see, we don't have an abstract philosophical God. We have a God who's in action with his people. He'll fight for us, his son. His name will be called Deliverer. Because, and so we don't have something like in Greek philosophy, they postulated that God was the great unmoved mover. In other words, he was dispassionate. He had no emotions. He did not change. It was a static model of God. And it's strange that in the church you often get that creeping back in. You know, that God is somehow up there, you know, in magnificent isolation on his throne. And yes, he might answer a prayer once in a while if you really fast and pray. That's not the model you get with the revelation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a God who does battle with us. He fights with us. It's a God, and we'll see this in the Exodus, who comes down. He hears. He feels. He delivers. And you see, we get caught up with that kind of a God, and we go into action with him. against injustice, against poverty, against all the evil one is doing to damage and deface the image of God. And so it's a rather lovely name. Moving on to Joseph, this is our pink sheet here. We have in Joseph, and this is one of the miracles of the Bible. What I've tried to do on this pink sheet is outline another biblical miracle. Because here is a man who's born nearly 2,000 years before Jesus comes, and his life is a total reflection of all that Jesus is. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. His whole life is prophetic, and I've listed 10 things here. I'll just speak to them very briefly. You've got the references. Number one, it says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And when Jesus comes, he goes to the Jordan, the heaven will open, and God will say, what? This is my beloved son. He was beloved by his father. Number two, he was sent by his father. Come, his father says, I will send you. That's exactly what Jacob says to Joseph. I will send you to your brothers. And Jesus will come and he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He was the sent one of the Father. Number three, rejected by his brothers. John 1:11. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. He was also rejected by his brothers in Israel. Sold for the price of a slave. They sold Joseph to the Amalekites. Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Falsely accused, number five, by Potiphar's wife. Matthew 26, it says of Jesus, of his trial, that many false witnesses came forward. He was falsely accused. Number six, he went and preached to the men in prison. Joseph did. Jesus goes and preaches to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter. In fact, it's rather nice. If you just want to turn to Genesis 40, one of my favorite verses in the story of Joseph, and we could be for many, many months in this material, but this is one of my favorites. He had these wonderful visions from God that he was a man of destiny. Then he gets sold as a slave. Then he ends up in Potiphar's household and he gets betrayed by his wife. Then he ends up in prison and he's forgotten, tucked away. And it says in Genesis 40 and verse 6, you remember that Pharaoh's baker and butler or cupbearer were put in the prison. And it says in verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. Now, I always laugh there. If anybody should be dejected, who was it? It was this kid that had had so much injustice done to him. But he noticed this dejected, and he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in the prison, why are your faces so sad today? And they said to him, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. They both had dreams. Then Joseph said to them, don't worry, all dreams are lies. They're false. I had dreams once, and they came to nothing. Ignore them, guys. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. What does he say? No, he says, do not interpretations belong to God. Tell them to me, please. Why? Because he was still standing in faith that those dreams he'd had when he was a boy in his father's house would still be, you see, he carries the faith of Abraham. Everything in his personal history, he's hated by his brothers, he's sold as a slave, he's betrayed by this wicked woman, he's forgotten and rots in prison. Everything externally contradicts what God had given him in vision, but he still believes. He still believes. And so he preaches to those in prison. Number seven is a man of sorrows. Many sorrows. He speaks of those in the Psalms. One of the Psalms says that his soul was in iron. His soul was in iron. He was very human. And Jesus, Isaiah 53, will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Point eight, overnight, he will be raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, second only to Pharaoh, leader of the superpower of the day. And isn't it wonderful how overnight things can change with God? In an instant. And this Jesus, whom you crucified, who a few days ago in this city was depicted as a criminal, as a vagrant, as a nothing, let's get rid of him. This carpenter, this unknown from Galilee, from Nazareth, don't even know who his father was. This Jesus whom you crucified, overnight God has made both Lord and Christ. You see, Joseph prefigured it. Number 8, he becomes the savior of the world, not from sin, but from famine. And of Jesus it will be said that there's no other name. There was no other name than Joseph. If you went to Egypt to buy grain, you had to ask for one man. You could only get it from one man. His name was Joseph. And there's now no other name, no other name at all, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved from famine. That's right. And there's a little typo there. It should be Zaphnath. Put a H for the M. Pharaoh gave him this title, and you can read that. In Acts 41:45, Zaphnath-Paneah. And you know what that means? It means in Egyptian, God lives, he speaks. Now what a name to be called. Can you imagine that? Pharaoh called him Zaphnath-Paneah. God lives, he speaks. And so, God lives, he speaks. Would you please go and... oh, yes, by the way, God lives, he speaks. Would you go and start my car for me? I mean, it is just phenomenal. That is the impact he's having in the epicenter of power now. And, of course, his, the bread of life, it says, all the nations came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And one will come, and he will say, I'm the real bread of life. And so this is another of those little miracles. This is a supernatural book we're studying. It really is. It's a supernatural book. Who could design that? 2,000 years, tucked away in Egypt, an unknown boy who would prefigure the Son of God stepping onto the earth. Okay, we have just a couple more minutes. And so I will just mention Jacob in closing. Sorry to close on a down, but sorry, not Jacob. Esau, in closing. If I can find, they're getting lost in paper up here, paper and plastic. Here we go, Esau. And I want to mention this quickly, because this is the counterpoint to salvation history. This is how it's not going to operate. And so Esau noticed he was not disqualified, because of his character. Jacob, if anything, is worse. Okay, we read more bad about Jacob than we do about Esau. He was not disqualified for his sins. In fact, we don't know many of his sins. Simply said, he liked to hunt. Well, if you're in Nebraska, I mean, there's nothing too bad with that, is there? That's what he liked to do. He liked to get out there and hunt. So he wasn't disqualified for his... No doubt he had them. But Jacob had more. So your sins aren't going to disqualify you from God using you. You can say amen again if you want to. That's right. You see, God can cover those. There are some things that will disqualify you, and you'll see those in a minute. He was not disqualified because God hated him. Okay, now you'll read in Romans 9, verse 12 and 13, that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. So some people say, well, God just hated him, and that's how the cookie crumbles, and so, you know, I just accept it. No, you see, when Paul spoke in Romans 9, he was quoting Malachi 1, written hundreds of years after the boys were born, and now we have two nations, Jacob and Esau, or Edom. And Edom had become the enemy of God's people. And so God does not love Edom for their wicked ways. More than that, and I mentioned this, it says... You remember that in Genesis 29, and this is where you get the force of the Hebrew word hates, it means to prefer, really, in a secondary way. Because it says, as I mentioned, of Jacob, that he hated Leah. Okay, that means that he wasn't his first choice. And that's where Jesus said, if any man follows me, what have you got to do to your father and your mother? You've got to hate them. That's the Hebraism lying here. Not hate in the English sense, but so prefer the one that the other falls to a marginal second. So we so love the Lord that all other loves in our life are secondary to that. So he wasn't disqualified because God hated him. He was disqualified, and you'll see this in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, and in Genesis 25, 34. He was disqualified because he didn't value the things of God. He didn't value the birthrights, which was very precious, because a seed had to come. He didn't value the blessing. He would have liked it, but he didn't covet it. You see, and Jacob is the opposite. He values the birthright. He values the promises. He values the covenant. He values so much so that he will cheat and lie to get it. Now, the cheating and lying is wrong and has to be forgiven. But why God can take up with a Jacob is because he values the right things. And you see, in your own life, you may make many mistakes, okay? You at times may cheat and lie and need forgiveness. But if you will value what God values, he's going to make something of your life. Isn't that good? I often tell the story of Yonggi Cho. When he was a young man, he went out at night and he measured the largest church in Seoul, Korea. Literally measured it with a tape measure at night, the largest church in Korea, which was a Presbyterian church. And then he went home and he said, "Now God," he said, "give me a bigger church than that." I mean, what humility. I mean, no, what fleshliness. What fleshliness. After that, incidentally, he was sick for 10 years and God had him on his back. That's why he had to start using cell group leaders, because he couldn't do the work himself, okay? But you see, because he valued the kingdom, he valued the gospel, he valued the scriptures, although he was proud, cocky, self-confident, God could use him. And so with us today, okay? Go back to what Cathy was saying. Thank God we don't have to be perfect, but if we say, "Lord Jesus, I love you. I love your kingdom even though I don't faithfully follow it every day. I love your word even though I might disobey it. I love your people even though I might at times speak ill of them." Do you see? God can refine, and that's the story of Jacob. God refines it out. Okay, sometimes through some very severe episodes, but God refines it out. So that really what he was after in the first place, he gets. And that's the story of our lives together in the kingdom. We've got just a couple of minutes. I thought we might creep into Exodus this morning, but we're going to hit Exodus next week.